And I am especially happy to see you today because I'm going to share with you the greatest sermon in history. We have cousins who drove all the way from Hilo just because this is the greatest sermon in history. It's, of course, not originally my sermon. It's the sermon that God gave Peter on the day of Pentecost. And I guess I'm using the measurement of greatness in terms of effect. If a sermon is supposed to help people find and follow God, the fact that this sermon was used by God to bring 3,000 people, that's pretty cool. So in that way, I'm proposing that this might be one of the greatest sermons of all time. And it's found in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness and your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus died for us, and that he rose from the dead, and that he has ascended on high, and that from his position of exalted glory has poured out the Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we ask now that you will again, by mercy, pour out your Holy Spirit to us, into our hearts, into this church, into our lives and the community, that we will be your disciples, that even now we'll hear your voice and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see three great ingredients in this sermon. And first of all, what every sermon should do is make a declaration. A sermon should be about something that God has done. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He declares very boldly that God from heaven has poured out the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's already prepared the way. There have been the wind through the city. There were flames of fire on the heads of the disciples. There were languages spoken from around the Roman world. So that was the blue light of God that got everybody's attention. And now that he has their attention, Peter begins to proclaim Jesus. It was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but it's a message about Jesus. And indeed, he starts off perhaps with a joke in verse 15. A lot of sermons do. He said, you guys think we're drunk. And he said, hey, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, maybe that's for later. I don't know. But what he's hoping is that these people who are scoffing will now become open to what is God doing. Verse 12 says, they were amazed and perplexed, and they said, what does this mean? And verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. What does it mean? It means Jesus has come. And that's just what the Holy Spirit is given to do. Just a few hours before the cross, Jesus gathered in an upper room with the disciples and promised that the Holy Spirit would be given. And the promise was, he will take what is mine and glorify me. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus and that he might be lifted up. And so when the Holy Spirit shows up on Pentecost, the theme of the sermon is Jesus. And what's interesting is that every religion in the world has some place for Jesus. Now, they use the name Jesus, but I don't think they're always talking about the Jesus of the Bible. There are religions that say Jesus is a Brahmin, Jesus is a Buddha, Jesus is a rabbi, Jesus is a demiurge, Jesus is a spirit, Jesus is a guru. And you'll find that in all the religions of the world. Interesting, isn't it? Not every religion in the world has a place for Muhammad. Not every religion in the world has a place for Buddha. But every religion in the world has a place for Jesus. But don't think that just because that name Jesus is being used by other religions, it's the same Jesus that we're talking about in the Bible. My name is Blair, but I've never been the Prime Minister of Great Britain. That's the other guy. And so just because you use the word Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you're talking about the same person. And so we see here that the Jesus of the Bible, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And that was not an easy pathway. Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You've heard of birth pains. Well, here he's preaching about death pangs, and that the pangs of death have shown forth the labor that through that cross, through those sufferings, Jesus gave birth to a new creation, to a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth, through the suffering of the Redeemer, like a pregnant woman who can't hold that baby in any longer. The death pangs of Jesus have given a new birth. And because Jesus died and won the victory for our sin, he was rewarded. The Holy Spirit was given by the Father to the Son as a reward of his victory. Just like in the ancient world, whenever a king was successful, he was honored with gifts. So Jesus Christ was honored with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was given by Jesus. And out of the heart of Christ, what does he do? He pours out that gift of the Spirit to his people. That's the kind of Savior we have. He doesn't remain in heaven and say, "It's all about me." No, Jesus serves, and he's been serving since the time he came to earth, and he still serves from the right hand of God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was given. And just as the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, look at verse 33, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And it wasn't a little drop. It was a proper Kohala rain. You were dumped on by the Holy Spirit. It was a pouring out of blessing from God. And that's what we have in Christ. That's the new life that he's given. It's a deluge of the grace of God. Sin is destroyed. Death is destroyed. Hell is destroyed. Satan is destroyed. If you're in Christ. If you're in Christ. If not, you got to take on those bad boys by yourself. But if you're in Christ, you are in him. And so the Holy Spirit is the evidence, is the encouragement. And so Peter makes this declaration: Jesus won and is the victor over all these things. So a first thing a sermon should do is declare something. And that's what he's doing. The second thing a good sermon does is make a doctrinal application. If that's true, what does it mean? What is the application to our lives? And Peter does that as well. And notice what Peter is doing here. He's giving a sermon based on three Old Testament texts. First, Joel chapter 2. Then Psalm 16, and then Psalm 110. And they were familiar with those texts, perhaps more familiar than some of us are. And from those texts, Peter now applies that what was spoken of in those Hebrew scriptures is actually fulfilled in Christ. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus was on that Emmaus road. And remember, on the Emmaus Road, what he did was open the scriptures to them. And he said to them, all of this Hebrew scripture is pointing to me. So therefore, the apostles are using those notes. The apostles throughout, we'll see in the book of Acts, are preaching the fulfillment of Hebrew scripture in Christ. And that's why Acts chapter 1, it tells us, giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He was training them. And so he quotes from David in verse 25. David says concerning him. Now, nobody had preached that before. They'd preached Psalm 16. That was a common reading in the Jewish synagogue. But never before had anyone stood and read Psalm 16 and said, David said concerning him. Why was that? Because Psalm 16 talks about being buried and then coming alive so that his body would not see corruption. But when Peter stood in that courtyard proclaiming on that Pentecost day 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem what David said, not very far away was David's grave. And he said, obviously, we're not talking about David's body not seeing corruption. We don't want to open that thing up, but it ain't going to be pretty. David saw corruption. So if that corruption or that lack of death didn't apply to David, who does it apply to? And Peter makes clear, verse 23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hand of lawless men. Isn't that tragic? That the Messiah was murdered, the one who should be an exalted king. But it wasn't an accident. It was the determinate plan of God. God, before the Garden of Eden, had planned this cross because that was the redemption for the world. And therefore, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. For 3 years, Jesus had been with them. For 3 years, Jesus had been preaching and teaching and literally raising Lazarus from the dead and another woman and another guy as well, feeding multitudes, opening blind eyes, making the lame walk. The proof was all around them. They had seen those miracles and heard those testimonies. And I want to encourage you that we are standing on that foundation. The Christian faith is not a bunch of mumbo jumbo, I hope so. The Christian faith is a fact. Jesus Christ walked this earth and performed those miracles and died on that cross and rose from the dead and poured the Holy Spirit upon the church 2,000 years ago. And if there's anything that ought to make you wake up, is the fact that there were just 120 people that believed that, and most of them were pretty hated by their community. But where's the church now? Well, as we're worshiping on this Lord's Day, we are joined by gospel-believing brothers and sisters in every nation of earth. We're not alone. We might not have filled these seats, but the house of heaven is being filled. The people of God are filling the earth. Even in places of adversity and difficulty, the gospel is growing from strength to strength. And so we're encouraged to see that it's now, verse 17, in these last days it shall be, I will pour out my spirit. Do you realize that the last days started then. The last days is not, you know, 15 minutes before the second coming. The last days is right now. We're in the era of the last days. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, now is the day of the Lord. Now is the day of salvation. We're in that gospel now. We're in that moment of opportunity. That door will close at some point, and nobody will be able to go through. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the door of gospel opportunity. And so a good sermon declares something, and then the doctrine is applying what's this mean to me, to my family, to the world. And then the third thing the sermon should do is demand something. If this is true, and you might not think it is, but if this is true, something is demanded. If God has come to planet Earth and established himself as Lord and King over it, then a demand is made. Now, I'm realizing I'm in the minority, and we're in the minority. Most of the world doesn't think much of this. You know, we're in a pluralistic world. Pluralism means you do you. You ever hear that? You do you. Whatever, you do you. And pluralism was alive in the first century, and it's alive in the 21st century. But you know what God says? You do me. You do me. Because he's God, and he's King, and he's Lord. And one day, he will be judge of every human being. So all the people that said, you do you, are going to have to meet the guy that said, hey, should have done me. Because he's God. And so God's judgment, God's reality is an inescapable truth. And that's why Peter preaches with conviction. That's why verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Jesus prophesied this before he went to the cross. He said, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit showed up on Pentecost and begins convicting them. And so to the point they're now saying, what are we going to do? Whenever you find men and women pointed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, however or wherever that may happen, there the Holy Spirit is at work. That is the greatest of all miracles, spiritual regeneration. And so this bold, direct preaching of Peter was like a cold shower or a bolt of lightning, making demands upon them. Ajith Fernando is a Sri Lankan that I was able to meet in South Africa one time. And he's written something very helpful. He says, after 21 years of evangelistic ministry with non-Christians, I've come to the conclusion that most people come to Christ in order to have a felt need met. But they stay with Christ because they've come to believe that the gospel is true. And that's what I've observed. There are a lot of felt needs that people have, and Jesus is here to meet many of our needs. But after a while, there will be a sense of, you know, okay, I passed that exam. Oh, I got through that sickness. Who needs Jesus now? Well, if he's true, you need him forever. Just like I need those fans because I'm sweating up here. So we need to realize that, can we turn them on? Thanks. So we need to realize, The mic is not on. Boy, I'm all falling apart here. But the Holy Spirit is here, and that's the main thing. So Peter is pleading with them to say that we need the gospel. So his answer, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I could use this thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit. And so Peter tells them, verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You know, the interesting thing is, in his thinking, these people are crooked. Now, that ain't a very nice way to talk about our kapunas, is it? They're crooked. But that's essentially what he's saying. Their families, their religious leaders, their elders, their priests are crooked. Why? Because they crucified Jesus, the gift from heaven that was sent for the salvation of them and the world. They nailed him to a cross. And Peter said, you want to come clean with God? You got to start anew. You've got to make a break with that dead religion. And so the two stipulations, repent and believe, the two promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Repent, turn around. You're going this way? Turn around. You got to go that way. It's a 180. And believe isn't just, oh yeah, I think so. Didn't George Washington chop down that cherry tree? I think I read it when I was a small kid. Not that kind of belief, but a whole soul loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength forever. A life transforming belief. A Jesus is everything belief. A seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness belief. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. And notice the promise, verse 39. Is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's why you should be here this Saturday, because the kids of Kohala are the most lost generation. Where are children hearing about Jesus? Not in many homes. Most of them are not. Dana prepared all week have a Sunday school lesson. No kids. You know, where will people hear about kids? Gospel. And so we're praying that God will get us into the school to have a good news club right there. We need you. And if you can't come, we need your prayers. This is no small thing. The school is a place where Jesus is not talked about. If he is in the Bible, he might be the Brahman Jesus or the Demiurge Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. And so there needs to be a moment where people could choose on their own choice, not pushing it, but with the permission of their parents, with the support of their parents, they could come after school for an hour, one day a week, and hear God's word. What does verse 39 say? The promise is for small kids as well. The promise is for all people. And you know that promise is for your kids, even if they're big. God is good. God's not, you know, given up on our 40-year-old kids or our 50-year-old kids. God is working. He's alive. You need to claim that if I'm following Jesus, God loves them too. But how does he do that? Through you, first of all. Through your walking with Jesus. Are you? Would your kids say, the most important thing about my mom is that she loves Jesus? The most important thing about my mom or my dad is that he's a man of prayer. The greatest thing my dad has ever done for me is taught me how to read the Bible. Would those be things our kids would say? My son is here and he's going to afterwards say, "You failed, Dad, because I'm failing all the time." But if our heart is to show Jesus to the world, it starts right at home. Peter makes that clear. And so the power of the gospel must be in your life. If Jesus is just one of many activities, and one that you don't show up for very often, I don't really have any hope for your family. Because if you don't build your house upon the rock, the storms of life are coming, and it's only a rock that will stand. Everything else will be blown down, and there won't be an eternity. That end of God's judgment will be a horrible thing for you and your family. So this is God's now. This is God's moment of salvation. This is God's pouring out of the Holy Spirit and lifting up Jesus Christ so that we can walk with him. And pray for our, of course, our kids are stubborn, some of them. They've got to make up their own mind. We can't force them and we shouldn't force them. But they should know we love them. And they should know that we love them so much we want them to follow Jesus. We traveled across America 2 years ago and stayed with 80 people. You imagine that? We had a huge trip, 10,000 miles, driving across America. And most of them were our classmates and our mission supporters and church pastors. And you know, we met dozens and dozens of parents who said this: "I can't talk to my kids anymore about Jesus." And you know, after a while, I got so sick of hearing that, I said to one guy, "Why are you alive? You might as well die right now, man. Because if you have no purpose on this world to talk to your kids about Jesus, check out. The reason you're alive is to talk to people about Jesus." And I don't mean always whining, go to church. I don't mean that. You don't have to talk about him every single sentence. You can talk about maybe the Dodgers will win the World Series this year, or you can talk about all kinds of things. And you should. But if the centrality of Jesus is not in your life, if they can't see that he's in you and you long for them to be in them, go to heaven already. Because that's why you're here. And so verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What an amazing sermon. God used, you know, I'm wondering whether Peter thought, "This is the last thing I'm ever going to say on earth." Because 50 days earlier, they nailed Jesus to the cross. And Peter's standing up and saying, "You killed him." Not a real happy moment. No mood music, no lighting, no feel-good service. This is raw. This is rough. But 3,000 people said, "We're in. The Jesus whom we killed will now crown as our King and our Lord." So the church grew from 120 to 3,120 after one sermon. That's what God can do. That's what God is doing. The gospel is moving around the world, even today. Do you know that hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people, are joining the Church of Jesus Christ today as the gospel is being preached? And so be encouraged. We see in all of this the gospel events, the life and work of Jesus, the gospel witnesses, the scripture and history, the gospel promises, the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and the gospel conditions, repent and believe. So this 2,000-year-old sermon still has a few laps in it, because Jesus is the living one and the Holy Spirit is the Savior. And so may his kingdom continue from the ends of the earth until the end of the age. Let's pray. Jesus, we give praise to you as King and Lord, and how wonderful you are that not only would you go to the cross and die for us, not only would you take our place by receiving our penalty of sin, but you would rise from the dead to show the debt is paid. We're forgiven, we're pardoned, we're set free. And not only do we know that gospel reality, we have you by the Holy Spirit with us. Even as we gather in your name now, you are in our midst, and we worship and praise you. And so, Jesus, be lifted up in my life. Forgive me for the many times I failed you. Lord, I need your salvation. I need your forgiveness. And I need your Holy Spirit to give me strength again today and tomorrow and until I'm dead to follow faithfully in the way you want me to go. Lord, you are a great God.